Going to return to a series we're just beginning in the book of Habakkuk. There's three chapters in the book. The format of those three chapters is roughly this. Chapter 1, Habakkuk has some complaint. He has some struggles and he articulates that complaint. Then chapter 2 contains the Lord's answer to Habakkuk's complaint. And then chapter 3, the final chapter of the book, is just Habakkuk's response to the Lord's answer. So Habakkuk's complaint, the Lord's answer, and then Habakkuk's response. So the last chapter is mainly in the form of a prayer. Now what precipitates Habakkuk's complaint, the struggle that he has, is a couple of things. The struggle is precipitated by the fact that there's just so much ungodliness and wickedness present among God's people, among the people of Judah. This is about the time they're going to get sent into exile because of their idolatry and their, you know, ungodliness. So Habakkuk is struggling with what's the deal with God's people and their wickedness. But the struggle that he has and the complaint he has is also precipitated by the Chaldeans, by the Babylonians, because the Lord's going to respond in some to the Lord's dealing with the first complaint is the Chaldeans, and then Habakkuk has a problem with the Lord's solution in the Chaldeans. So last time we were together, we didn't consider what the complaint was or the struggle just when we started off the series. Rather, what we just called attention to is the description found in the text of the Chaldeans. So we just drew together some of the things that both the Lord says and that Habakkuk says that just describes the Chaldeans. So we noted some of the things that describe their characteristics, their qualities. Some of the verses describe the perspective that they had, the understandings on which they operated. And also you see some of the strategies and tactics that the Chaldeans used. Now the Chaldeans are not examples of godliness, you know, of righteousness, of goodness. But they could give seminars on leadership. I just wanted you to see some of those types of things. They're not godly people, but they could, you know, have been consultants on leadership seminars or on goal setting, you know, or on team building. I mean, they were all on the same page. They knew what it meant to be missional. They were very missional, you know, and they had strategies and tactics to do implementation. And they were tremendously effective and tremendously productive. And there, I wanted to call attention to those things in part, just to, as another reminder, as another encouragement, don't be overly awed or persuaded by effectiveness as defined by Americans. Like effectiveness, you know, we often make that sound like it's right next to godliness. But the Chaldeans were very effective, but they were not godly. They were a long ways from godliness. So next time you get the brochure in the mail about the leadership seminar or the effectiveness in ministry seminar or something like that, I think a good test for understanding leadership, a good test for understanding effectiveness, is this question. Ask yourself, could the Babylonians do it? If the answer to that question is yes, you have to know that whatever the stuff is of limited value. Not worthless, but of limited value. And of course, often the answer is, not only could the Babylonians have done it, they wrote the book on it. You know, and sometimes the things that we latch on to currently as far as leadership and effectiveness and team building, we borrow it from the Babylonians to get it. Because they are the ones who wrote the book on it and do it better than us, and we think we're going to copy them. Now, whatever the merits of that might be, just put in the back of your mind that if the Babylonians could do it, it's probably not kind of like the pinnacle of godliness and of righteousness, nor does it necessarily mark the ways that the Lord does things. So that was, you know, just to call your attention to some of those descriptions of the Chaldeans, and a lot of the things that the Chaldeans were and a lot of things that they did, we admire. and tend to want to follow ourselves. So today what we want to do is actually launch into the purpose of the book and look at chapter 1 and see Habakkuk's complaint, his problem. Now I want you to keep in the back of your mind that this is the book from which we get the righteous shall live by faith, which becomes certainly one of Paul's and in some ways the whole New Testament understanding of from salvation and justification by faith to, you know, you have to walk by faith in order to please the Lord. It comes from this book, that the righteous shall live by faith, in chapter 2, when the Lord responds, gives an answer. So I want you to be anticipating that there will be some connection to the complaint and the problems and the discussion in the book to walking by faith or living by faith, knowing that that's going to come in chapter 2. You know, what are the issues that are brought up that the answer the righteous shall live by faith applies to or looks to? In Hebrews 11:1, you get this definition of faith. Often the scripture doesn't define kind of some great things, but it does define faith. Well known, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So that definition kind of says two things, that it's an assurance, substance, I think the old King James is. It's the assurance of things hoped for. There's the first part of the definition. The second part of the definition, it's the conviction of things not seen. Now, obviously, there's some relationship between those two things, of things hoped for and things not seen. But is there any difference between those things for a second? So faith has something to do with the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, relationship between them. But what's the difference between them, thoughts?
Between what again?
Between things hoped for and things not seen. Or is it just, the technical term would be, it could be a hendiabes, where it's saying the same thing just two different ways, but there's really no difference between them. Things hoped for and things not seen is just exactly the same thing. Or is he saying faith applies to two things, or faith is connected to two things, things hoped for and things not seen? Darren?
Things hoped for is things that haven't happened, futuristic.
Okay.
Things not seen may have happened, but you just haven't witnessed it.
Okay, so something on the things hoped for, there's some type of time element there, and it looks for things that haven't yet happened, things that look to the future. And the other one...
It may have happened, but since you haven't seen it, you can't prove it's happened.
Okay, the other things are, you haven't seen it. But it may have happened, but, you know, you can't. Okay? Anybody else? Difference between those?
Is it the difference between assurance and conviction?
Maybe, but assurance or conviction about what? Okay, I mean, is it because of the nature of the thing that so that you have assurance of something's hoped for, you have conviction of something that's invisible. So the different words there of assurance and conviction and whatever the proper translation there. The first one there, the assurance one, is in Greek is the, if you've ever heard of arguments about the substance of Christ and the nature of Christ, the hypostasis, that's the word there. And conviction is probably a good translation of the second phrase. So there's perhaps some nuance there, thoughts about what it means. Or Dan?
Hopes are things that you hope from Christ, from God. And I put the condition of things in my seen would be the promises that he has given us in the Bible. But those promises we don't have them yet. And so we will see them, but we have conviction that God has promised.
Okay, so you want to hook the second part up to promises that we have in our possession. We don't see them, but promises that God has made that are true. And things hoped for, just things that we're waiting for, hope to receive from God in the future. Okay, that's good. Lorraine?
I think of going back to Romans where it talks about that
just by creation, everybody knows, you know, what God has done. And so when I think of the conviction of things not seen, it might be things like the universe and how the planets all, you know, aren't organized.
Oh, okay.
And our bodies, you know, we know that our bodies are made up of, and that all of us are sitting here and talking, and, you know, but we're tons of organisms that are structured together to work in order for us to sit and speak and walk and all the rest of it. So I think there's a conviction to those who are not believers, as well as believers, of things that are not seen, things that, you know, run the universe and put things together. And then faith is the assurance of those promises and those things being God.
Okay. Well said. Anybody else? Dan, you have your hand.
I was just thinking those two words, assurance and conviction. Assurance can give you a sense of confidence, and conviction seems to be more along the lines of acting on that.
Oh, okay. And one provides some confidence, and the other one is like a basis of action or something like that. Okay. Get a couple more.
I like Darren's explanation. I think they sounds like two different things, but what you're looking for is invisible things, then it could really be one thing.
Okay, there's a connection there. But the hope for part, though, always connects to it's not yet here, right? And things unseen connects to the fact that it's invisible.
But not necessarily. I mean, you can hope for, well, you hope for something and it could have arrived, you know, it could have arrived already, but it was before in the past.
Oh, okay, so then it's no longer hope, but
yeah.
Okay, it was hope for once upon a time. Okay, and Jeannie with a definitive word.
But for me, I'm just thinking faith is the assurance of things hoped for, which is heaven, is hope for, and the conviction of things not seen is Jesus. Well, maybe we know that Jesus died on the cross, but to know that that was, that he died for our sins, and so it's the, what we're looking forward to is because of the things that we haven't seen. That's the believing by faith, is that in the cross, and that we are redeemed, and that, you know, hope for heaven.
Okay. Lots of good things shared there. Just call attention rather simply to the things hoped for is about things not yet here. There is a time element there. And the central connection of things hoped for to things in the future, things yet to come, things that we're awaiting. Things not seen are primarily connected to invisible things. Usually that's eternal things. Things seen are temporal. Things that are unseen are eternal. So primarily that's probably eternal realities. They're present right now. You just can't see them. And because they're invisible, it's possible that we're just unaware of them. It could also be that the invisible things have some difference, some clash, so to speak, with things that we do see. So that the invisible things pertains to conviction of invisible things pertains to that issue of I know how it looks, but I think the reality is different, even if how it looks clashes some with the claim about the invisible thing. So let me give you a simple example. If I said to you, I believe, which is a statement of faith, I believe I will have a nice fishing cabin in Michigan when I retire. You might say to me, okay, Roger, you can keep believing that. You can hang on to that by faith. That's something that you hope for, right? That when you retire, God will give you a nice fishing cabin in Michigan that you can go to. It's coming, but it's not here yet. I don't currently have a nice fishing cabin in Michigan. But if I believe, I'm hoping for something, if I thought that God had said that to me, then I'm by faith, something I hope for, the fishing cabin, by faith I hang on to that. And so it pertains to something which may or may not happen in the future. And do I have assurance that it will or will not? What if I said to you, I believe I'm the best looking guy in Southern California? You might say, well, you can only accept that on faith. Because that's not the way it appears. Right? So if you're going to say, I believe I'm the best looking guy in California, I'm appealing to some invisible realities, and that seems to clash with what you actually currently see, right? And so if you're going to believe that, Roger, you know, you can hang on to that by faith, but there's hanging on to that thing by faith, you know, does indeed clash with what we just currently see, what's currently visible. So there's, well, my conviction of things I've seen is that I'm the best looking guy in Southern California. Well, I know for some of you that that clashes with what you see, but it's an invisible reality that I'm convicted about, you know, have conviction about, okay? So that just, you know, one of them pertains to the future, something, is God going to give that to me? Do I have assurance that that's going to happen? The other is to the conviction of something that's real or accurate, even if invisible, and perhaps even clashes with what you do see. I think living and walking by faith connects us up to both of those things, both things yet to come that we're awaiting, and are they going to come or are they not, as well as things that are different than what appears, different than what is visible. I think Habakkuk's going to have things to say about both of those issues. You might reflect for a moment on how you respond to each one of those. One of them might be harder than the other for you. Perhaps things to come, things that are in the future, are really hard for you because the future to you always seems very uncertain. And perhaps as in the past or present, when the future finally arrives, it tends not to be the things you hoped for. So perhaps to have some assurance about things hoped for, well, as long as it's in the future, kind of like, that was a struggle for me. To really think that God would give me the fishing cabin in Michigan when I retire, I mean, that's a stretch. Future usually doesn't happen like I'm thinking, or like I want, or like I'm hoping for, so that one's hard. Perhaps just when there's an obvious clash with what appears to be the case, that one's hard for you. It just seems to ignore what's right there in front of your face to see. I'm the best looking guy in Southern California. Well, that one's a little, you know, I can do the future fishing cabin thing, but that direct clash with what appears, if you're convicted about that, that one's hard for me. Because just what I see presents itself so strongly that to claim, have conviction about anything that's unseen, especially if it clashes with it, that's hard. So you might just consider which one's harder for you. I think walking by faith connects to both of those. I think Habakkuk is going to speak to both of those. Okay, so now we're going to look at the text. And so as we just read through chapter 1, I can put it up here on the screen, or you can follow it in your own Bible. But as we read, just ask yourself, what is his problem? What's he struggling with? What's he complaining about? And basically, it's going to be this first paragraph. Habakkuk has a problem with God's people. And he's struggling with the fact that God's own people are ungodly and are doing violence, and God doesn't seem to be doing stuff about it. The second paragraph is where God himself talks about the Chaldeans. And then the third paragraph, which starts here and will go on to the next page, is that Habakkuk then has a problem with the Chaldeans, with what the Lord's doing. So just here, just to read it, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me, strife exists and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. So that's probably primarily just a complaint with respect to why isn't the Lord here to me with respect to the ungodliness and wickedness present among his own people. So then the Lord comes and says, look among the nations, observe. Be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. In Habakkuk again, now he has a problem with what the Lord said about the Chaldeans. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring them all up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? And then he just says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. And that's the setup. The Lord comes and starts for the rest of chapter 2. So what's his complaint? You know, what is he having a problem with? In the chapter, he struggles with two different questions. He asks, how long? Well, you see that right there. Now, that's a question about duration, isn't it? It's a question about time. It's a question about the Lord delaying. So he's going to say, how long, O Lord? And questions that connect up to that how long thing. And then he also says, kind of like, why? Multiple times through the chapter. It's just, you know, Lord, why? That's questions about the content, about the stuff itself, about why these happenings. So he struggles with both, what's the deal here? That's the why question. I don't understand kind of like this stuff, these happenings. And then he also struggles with, when is it going to change? That's the how long part. How long, O Lord? So the first question is the how long one. And specifically, it's a struggle with why is the Lord delaying to hear his prayer? So it's how long prayers. Those how long prayers are fairly frequent in the scriptures, and it's a very real thing, I think, in the life of a believer. If you look through the Psalms, you would find the psalmist fairly frequently says, how long, O Lord? About something. It's fairly, also fairly prominent in just the prophetic literature. The prophets are, you know, how long, O God? Probably almost all of us in the room have some how long, O Lord prayers, right? Well, there it's, you know, Lord, when is this going to change? When is it going to come? When's the season, you know, the promised thing, the waited for thing, the hoped for thing? When is it? When? So probably all of us have how long, O Lord, prayers. I think it's good to have those. Just when, Lord? Habakkuk is confident that he's praying the right thing. He feels like his prayer is appropriate. He's asking the Lord to save. The Lord is a Savior, so to ask a Savior to save is kind of like, that's a good thing, right? So I'm praying the right thing. I'm praying something appropriate. And then he struggles with, so why the delay? Bad things? Need salvation? The Lord is a Savior. I ask him to say, how come it's not happening? And one of the things that happens with when there's a delay that he calls attention to is you tend to draw the wrong conclusion when you start, you know, waiting and there's delay. So again, the issue tends to be kind of like, Lord, I know it's going to change, but when? know, what are we waiting for heaven's sakes, type of thing. That's the how long thing. And one danger as you wait, one issue that springs up, is you start drawing the wrong conclusions. It's not always easy if you're waiting for the Lord and he seems to not be doing anything. It's not easy to just stay with the simple, you know, it hasn't happened yet. It's easy to shift to, well, maybe the Lord doesn't want to. Or maybe he's not going to. Suppose that you're hoping that the Lord would give you a new job. And so, but though you're hoping for that, kind of like, Lord, I could use it now. Why hasn't it happened yet? You know, what's the problem with the timing here? And so, but if there's more delay, you finally say, well, maybe the Lord doesn't want to give me a new job. Maybe he's not going to give me a new job, and I have to come to a different understanding of the issue. Rather than just keep saying the Lord's going to give me a new job, it just hasn't happened yet. I don't know what the problem is with the delay. It just hasn't happened yet. And just to stay right there. So verse 4, Habakkuk calls kind of like, as soon as there's delay and it hasn't happened, he starts struggling with, well, because of the delay, people start drawing bad conclusions. So the law gets ignored. You know, justice is never upheld. You know, justice comes out perverted. It's like this verse from Ecclesiastes. You know, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. You know, when there's just delay, you start drawing different conclusions. Nothing happened, or it's not coming, or whatever. And so you ignore the law or pervert it. Give yourself to evil because you draw a different conclusion. So there's the how long part. The second question, just to do it kind of quickly, is that why question. It's, what is the purpose of this stuff that we see? This is the why do we have to put up with blank, whatever you put in the blank. You know, I can see it, it's happening. You know, why is it happening? Kind of like, who thought this was a good idea? So one of the things that he's anticipating now that the Chaldeans are coming, the Chaldeans are going to overrun them and plunder them and carry them, kind of like, whose idea was this? Who thought this was a good thing to do? So why? What do you do with all this stuff? It makes you struggle with how the visible reality really fits in. How does the visible reality serve the purpose of what you're convinced is the invisible reality? You know, perhaps sometimes you struggle with that at the macro level. How do the happenings going on in the world right now, you know, serve the purpose of God? Maybe it's kind of like, how many people, you know, during the course of our time together here this morning died of starvation? Kind of like, who thought that was a good idea? Now, why that? Now, here we are celebrating the singing of the goodness of our Lord and his faithfulness and how he cares for us. And, you know, right staring us in the face, the visible reality is a whole bunch of people died of starvation while we're singing the song. You say, well, what do you do with that visible reality when it clashes with the invisible thing? Perhaps you do it at a macro level, understanding happenings in the world. Perhaps at a micro level. You know, how does having this particular heartache that I just am experiencing, how does just getting diagnosed with cancer, fit in with this kind of this plan that God has? You know, this visible reality, the doctor just said I have cancer, you know, this health issue now that I have to deal with. How do you make sense of that with respect to those invisible eternal realities of God? So that's his other struggle. What's the purpose of all this stuff that I see? And one component of that why struggle is that the world often seems to be, and people often see, more conducive, more receptive to the wrong thing than the good thing. So Habakkuk struggles with, why did God make people such that they can so easily be captured by a net? I struggle with that too. Malcolm Muggeridge talks about how the mark of the modern age is our credulity. You know, All you got to do is have some guy play a doctor on TV, and everybody thinks he's a medical expert. And you want to go kind of like, Lord, why don't you make people like that? You know, so the guy, because he plays a doctor on TV, everybody is thinking that he has something wise to say about medicine. Just because somebody, looks good and plays well in front of the camera, you can hardly overcome that. Whether there's any substance or content to them or not, doesn't matter. Kind of like, Lord, why don't you make it like that? And that becomes part of the why struggle. I don't know about you, but sometimes you wish that the visible reality, did a better job of underwriting the truth. Did you ever wish that? I sure do. The scripture says it's better to be wise than rich. But look around, and what you see, invisible things, wealth trumps wisdom frequently, right? Who gets their way in the courts? The wealthy, or the wise people? And so that is kind of like wealth, right? You can buy your way to whatever outcome you want. Scripture says that inner beauty is more valuable, more important than outer beauty. But the more the world more quickly, responds to and recognizes outer beauty, doesn't it? It frequently rewards not inner beauty, but it rewards outer beauty. I heard on the radio now, pressed the button and listened, and there was a woman there. She says, "I'm very good looking." She says, "I never get tickets. I've never been turned down in a job interview." So she gets pulled over because she's speeding. "Oh, hi, officer." "I didn't mean it." Kind of like, she lets go, Not because of some great inner beauty. She's just good looking, And so the officer lets her go. She just cataloged all these things in her own life. Her experience is all connected to the fact just that she was good looking. And you say, Lord, why do you make it like that if it's really true? That inner beauty is more important and more valuable, worth more in your eyes than outer beauty. So Habakkuk has that struggle with, why are people so susceptible to the net and getting caught in the net, swept along by these Chaldeans? Lord, what's the deal with this? So here, just we'll keep going, but just to conclude for today, somehow the Lord's going to come back and say to Habakkuk, "The righteous shall live by faith," as part of his answer to Habakkuk's complaints. Habakkuk has complaints that connect both to how long, O Lord, and when's it going to change? What's the deal with the timing? What's the deal with the delay? So how long questions are going to be addressed by "The righteous shall live by faith." And somehow these why questions, how do we understand all the stuff that we see? How do we understand all the stuff that's actually happening? How does that correspond and fit with what we confess and are convicted about as far as invisible realities, eternal realities? So how do I understand all the stuff I see happening, whether in my own life or kind of like out there in the world? So I hope you see that there is connection there to that Hebrews type of thought, that faith connects us up to things hoped for, and some assurance of things hoped for, the how long issues, also connects us up to invisible realities and conviction of things not seen, even when those unseen things clash, are contradicted by what's there right happening in front of my face. And I just saw it on the news, or just heard it from the doctor, so what do I do with the fact that the Chaldeans are unrighteous folks? Their authority originates with themselves, and they just totally trash the people of God. What do I do with that? So he's going to struggle with that. That answer of "the righteous live by faith" will speak to that in some ways. So that's mainly set up. I hope it interests you in both those kinds of questions that Habakkuk has, and we'll keep going with them. But let's quit for now. Let's close in prayer. Father, when we find ourselves, Father, with similar questions to Habakkuk in the course of our journey with you and walking together, Father, when how long questions about timing and delay and whether or not answered prayers. Things, Father, that we feel are to come and are confident that they're of you and they don't seem to be coming. Father, help us when that's our complaint to, Father, not only voice it before you, but to learn the answer that you spoke to Habakkuk. And Father, when we have the why questions, why is this happening? What do we make of the stuff and the things invisible before our eyes and on the news? And Father, it doesn't seem to match up with testimony about invisible things that we're convicted about and confess. Father, when we have those issues, we pray that we would be like Habakkuk and hear your response and learn to be people who indeed live and walk by faith. So Father, we pray that you would just open your word to us and these very same complaints that Habakkuk had would, Father, that you'd shed light upon our own when they're similar. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. So greet one another.